All right, we're picking up in our study in John here in chapter 1. And I want to read to you a couple of verses, beginning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now over in verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And now verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. Let's stop right there for a moment. In these verses, John the Apostle begins the actual historical account of the ministry of Jesus Christ, starting with the appearance of John the Baptist. 500 years earlier, the Jews had returned from their captivity in Babylon with the promise of God's blessing and in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, the deliverer sent from God who would save Israel from all their enemies, reestablish the Davidic kingdom, and usher in an everlasting reign of righteousness and peace. But from that time, things progressively went from bad to worse. The ministry of the prophets, God's spokesman, that had been consistent since the time of Moses, ceased about 100 years after the return from the Babylonian captivity. Malachi was the last prophetic voice the nation had heard. 400 years of silence have now passed. Think about that. 400 years without a prophetic word. Rather than the Davidic kingdom restored, the brutal Romans were ruling over and oppressing the people. The priesthood that traced its origin back to Moses and Aaron had been thoroughly corrupted, and the temple worship was reduced to a money-making venture by the family of the high priest. The spiritual leaders of the nation are an elite group of rigid, merciless legalists who have turned the worship of God into an endless list of rules and placed an intolerable burden upon the people. That is the atmosphere into which this man John came, this prophet that we know as John the Baptist. That's the background. 400 years without that prophetic word. And the conditions are so desperate among the people at this time. And suddenly, there's a voice that begins to cry out. And at first, of course, I'm sure there were just a few people that heard that voice begin to cry. But then more and more people heard, and more people were drawing out into the wilderness area to listen to a voice that they themselves had never heard, something they had only heard about, something they had read about in their scriptures, but something they themselves had never seen. A prophet, a true prophet of God there in the wilderness. And so in verse 19, as John began to testify, the Jews, and this term the Jews, John will use over and over and over again, and it is a reference to a specific group amongst the Jewish nation. It's not the Jews in general, because of course John himself was a Jew. But when John uses this term, he is primarily referring to the ruling elite in Jerusalem. He's referring to the political and the religious leaders of the day. So he says, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. He said that emphatically. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So this delegation comes to the Jordan, where John is baptizing. And they want to know just who this man is, and really more the tone would be just, who do you think you are? What are you doing out here baptizing? Who gave you the permission to do this? You see, these guys ruled the nation politically and religiously. And as far as they were concerned, nobody had any right to do anything spiritually without their consent. Now, these guys had never met a prophet. They'd never seen a prophet. But now they're face to face with a prophet. Now, whether or not they asked John if he was the Messiah, the text doesn't tell us, but that was certainly one of the questions that was in their mind. Because, of course, at this time in their history, amongst the people, there was an anticipation of the Messiah. And remember, some 30 years earlier, there had been rumblings in the area of Judea about certain miraculous events that had happened, about an old priest who had seen a vision and was given a promise that his son was going to be instrumental in introducing the Messiah. And there was this story then about this young virgin who supposedly conceived. And there was an angelic visitation, and some shepherds were told that the Savior was born. And there was a bit of a stir within the kingdom when King Herod had heard about these things. And men had traveled from the other side of the world because they had heard something to this effect. But now 30 years have gone by. And suddenly, this voice, this man crying out in the wilderness. And so perhaps they still had a bit of recollection of those things that had gone on back 30 years ago. And they're wondering, is this the Christ? It would be about the time that he would probably begin his ministry, 30 years. And John, of course, we know from the other Gospels, describes to us what he looked like. He looked pretty wild. He was dressed much like Elijah the prophet was dressed in those olden days. And so they're inquiring, are you the Christ? But John says, no, I am not the Messiah. So their second guess was maybe he was Elijah. You see, Malachi, the last prophetic voice to the nation, had told them to expect Elijah to come before the great and the awesome day of the Lord. So the Jews were anticipating the return of Elijah. They are still anticipating, the Orthodox at least, are still anticipating the return of Elijah today. So they said, are you Elijah? John says, no, I'm not. And then they asked him an interesting question. They said, are you the prophet? Now, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses had prophesied that God would raise up to the nation a prophet just like him. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus was the one that was being prophesied concerning. That Jesus was actually the fulfillment of that prophecy of a prophet being raised up. But the Jews did not understand that to be a messianic prophecy. They considered this prophet to be a different person. and they still do to this day. But this is their question: are you that prophet? And he answered and he said, no. So they said, well, then who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. The ministry of John the Baptist was, first of all, to be the herald of the Messiah. He came as that voice crying in the wilderness. And here John is quoting from the 40th chapter and the 3rd verse of Isaiah. The verse actually reads this: the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Malachi had also prophesied of the coming of John. In the 3rd chapter, the 1st verse, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. To me, that's so interesting that the last prophetic voice to the nation was concerning the coming of this herald, the coming of this messenger who would go before the Messiah and announce the Messiah. And when the silence is broken, that is the very first voice that the nation hears. The voice of that messenger. But there were other prophecies concerning John, not contained in the Old Testament, but yet coming in that Old Testament dispensation, recorded though in the 1st chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The angel Gabriel prophesied concerning the ministry of John, and this is what Gabriel said: he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the angel Gabriel prophesied the coming of John. You remember in the other Gospels we're told that at a certain point the people are wondering about John. They're wondering, was he really a prophet? Jesus said, oh yes, he was a prophet. I'll tell you, he was more than a prophet. And Jesus went on to say, as a matter of fact, of those born among women, there has not been a greater than John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel spoke of his coming and his ministry. But John's father, who was a priest, he also prophesied concerning John at his birth. And this is what he said: and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. So you see, John's first ministry was that of a herald. He came to announce to the people that the Lord was coming. But he also came, secondly, as a baptizer. And of course, we know him historically as John the Baptist. And so, as we continue on in verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So in this delegation of men that came, there was a number of Pharisees. And these were the ones who were really the spiritual rulers of the land. The Sadducees, the priestly family, although they should have been the spiritual rulers, they were more political than spiritual. And they had long ago left off any real serious belief in the promises of God. But the Pharisees, they held on to the law. And they saw themselves as the custodians of the law. And they are the ones who are now quizzing John. And so they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why do you baptize? Now, baptism wasn't something that was unheard of or unknown to the Jews. But baptism was reserved for proselytes. It was reserved for Gentiles who converted to Judaism. The Jews, of course, felt that the Gentiles needed that purification, that cleansing. They were contaminated. They were corrupted. And so when a Gentile would convert to Judaism, they would go through a baptismal process. So it wasn't something that they were unfamiliar with, but the thing that really was puzzling them and no doubt bothering them was that John was not baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews. And this would have enraged them. Who does he think he is? What is he doing calling Jews to be baptized? Doesn't he know that we're God's chosen people? Doesn't he know that we don't need that kind of cleansing? Those would have been the things that would have been going on in the minds of these men. Baptism, the word, the Greek word baptizo, it literally means to dip or to die. Metaphorically, it meant to change identity, appearance, or even to change relationships. What John was doing was he was calling the people to a renewal of their relationship with God. That's what John was doing. He was getting them prepared for the Lord to come. He was calling them to renew their relationship with the Lord. Now John said in response to them, he said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So they're asking him, what are you doing baptizing? He doesn't really answer. He simply says, I'm baptizing with water, but there stands one among you. Here's a subtle indictment against the leadership of the nation right here. There stands one among you whom you do not know. You see, they should have known. They should have expected. They should have believed those things that they had heard about some 30 years earlier. Because it was to the very leadership of the nation that that knowledge had come. You remember Herod called all the leadership together and asked them, where is the Messiah to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem. Because he had heard from these distant travelers, these wise men, these kings, he had heard that the king of the Jews was born. So you see, they should have been expecting all of this. But their hearts were hard, and so John subtly alludes to that hardness here. There stands one among you whom you do not know. And then John shows his humility by referring to Christ as one whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to unloose. Now, this is a very interesting little thing that John said here. Amongst the rabbis had disciples. And the disciples would serve the rabbis. And they would do many things just to help them and to bless them. And there were a number of things that it was seen as legitimate for a disciple to do for a rabbi. But there's actually a statement in the rabbinic literature that declares that a disciple of the rabbi could not loose the sandal strap for them. That was even below a disciple. It was reserved specifically for a slave. John puts himself not in the position of a disciple, not even below the disciple in the position of a slave. John says, I'm not even worthy to do what a slave would do for the one who's coming. I'm not worthy to unloose the sandal strap. So these things were done there in the Jordan. And the next day, we read, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" John came as a herald. He came as a baptizer. He came as a witness. He came to point men to Jesus Christ. And so, as Jesus now arrives in that crowd, now, John the Apostle, he picks up the historical account a little bit into these events. He doesn't pick it up where it actually began historically. He picks it up a little bit further down the road. Jesus has already been baptized by John at this point. John has already understood that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. John himself, you know, Jesus and John, they were distant relatives. There was some family connection. It had to be a fairly distant family connection because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and John was a Levite. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist was a priest. He did not function as a priest, but he was legitimately a priest. He was the son of a priest, and his lineage was traced back to Aaron himself, back to the brother of Moses. So there was a distant relationship between these two men, but it's highly probable that they never met before this point. Mary and Joseph lived in Galilee. Elizabeth and Zacharias lived in Judea. They were very old when John was born. We don't have any idea how long they lived after that. We read about John that he spent most of his time growing up out in the wilderness of Judea, being prepared for his mission by God himself. So Jesus comes. John is baptizing. Jesus comes. John doesn't know that he's the Messiah, but God has told him how to identify the Messiah. He said, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, that is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." In other words, God had told him, "You will identify the Messiah by the Spirit descending and remaining upon one that you baptize." So John came baptizing so he might identify the Messiah and then point the nation to the Messiah. And that's what we see him doing here. The next day when John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold," or "Look, there he is." And John uses this interesting terminology. He said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, Jesus, of course, is spoken of as the Lamb of God. And there have been some who have interpreted by that what's being referred to was the character of Jesus or the nature of Jesus, that he came among us meek and lowly and humble and gentle like a lamb. And that is certainly true. But that's not what this reference is to. The reference is to the lamb in a sacrificial sense. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you think all the way back in history to the very beginning of time, to the earliest stages of human history, we have the introduction of animal sacrifices. When Adam and Eve sinned and tried to cover themselves with those fig leaves, you remember, God replaced those fig leaves with the skins of animals. The implication is that God slew animals and skinned them in order to cover Adam and Eve. The children of Adam and Eve, you remember, they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And their son Abel was a shepherd. And he brought a sacrifice from the flock. And all throughout history, from the very earliest days, there was established this understanding amongst men that sacrifice had to be made for atonement to occur. That the sacrifice of an innocent victim had to be made. This was a universal concept until fairly recently, when modernism dawned. Then of course they rejected all of this stuff, but historically, all throughout human history, and even amongst many people today who haven't been affected by Western thought, there's still that idea that has been with man from the very beginning, that idea that sacrifice must occur in order for atonement to take place. Did you know that in the Chinese alphabet, the word righteousness, you know, in Chinese they write with characters, not with letters, but with little pictures, actually. And the word for righteousness in Chinese, going way, way back in the history of their language, the word for righteousness is depicted by a person with a lamb above them. A lamb over me is the picture of righteousness to the Chinese. A lamb over me, a lamb covering me, the idea of sacrifice, the idea of blood being shed to cover. That's the picture among the ancient Chinese of righteousness. And you can find that lace throughout all of the ancient world, this idea, this concept of atonement being made through sacrifice. But of course, in the pages of Scripture, we have the more specific instruction that's given. And we find that in Genesis. We find with Abraham, you remember, as Abraham walked through this prophetic picture with his son Isaac, taking Isaac at God's command to Mount Moriah, and there offering him up, or at least seemingly going to offer him up. And there Abraham is about to slay Isaac, and the angel of the Lord stops him, and then the Lord goes on to tell him that he would provide a sacrifice. But at a certain point, Isaac says to Abraham, "Father, where is the sacrifice? We have the fire, we have the wood for the altar. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord shall provide himself a sacrifice." God provided a lamb as the sacrifice. Further on in history, we come to the story of the Passover, when God would send his people, Israel, when he would deliver them out of Egypt. And you remember what they were to do? They were to take a lamb and they were to slay that lamb. And they were to put the blood of that lamb over the doorpost of their home. And when the angel of death passed through Egypt, he would pass over those homes that were marked with the blood of the lamb. The law itself required a daily sacrifice, morning and evening sacrifice, a lamb to be offered in the morning and in the evening to atone for the sin of the people. And all of these things were pointing to the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God would provide, that he told us about in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where we read specifically concerning the Messiah Jesus that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that would have been in and of itself pretty mind-boggling when John said that. Remember, his audience is a Jewish audience. And their whole understanding was that these promises, these blessings, this messianic person and this messianic era was primarily all about them. John the Baptist, speaking under the influence of the Spirit, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away not simply the sin of Israel, but who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus did not die for the Jew only, but he died for the Gentile as well. Jesus didn't die for just a few. Jesus died for all of mankind. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And any person who will put their trust in him, he will take away their sin. He's provided for that to be accomplished through what he did upon the cross. But notice what John says. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what Jesus came to do. He came to take away our sin. He came to take away, first of all, the penalty for our sin. What is the penalty for sin? The penalty for sin is spiritual and ultimately eternal death. That's the penalty for sin. And we need to pray that the modern or postmodern mind, however you want to refer to man's thinking process today, we need to pray for people that they come to understand that this is a reality that has never changed and cannot in any way, shape, or form be altered. The penalty for sin is still spiritual and eternal separation from God. God hasn't changed his standard, his requirements. He hasn't changed any of that one iota. It's all still perfectly intact. But Jesus came to take away sin. He came to take away the penalty of sin so that we no longer have to be punished for our sin. You see, that's what he was experiencing on the cross. He was being punished for our sin. So God could take away the penalty of our sin and we would no longer have to experience death spiritually or eternally. But he came to take away our sin also in the sense of he came to take away the power of sin. Sin is this unbelievable power. It is a power that dominates the life of every person outside of Jesus Christ. It's a power that is impossible to break free from apart from the power of God. Sin overpowers man and dominates a man's life. But Jesus came to take away our sin. He came to take away the power of sin so that sin no longer controls us. It no longer dominates us. And that's the beautiful thing that happens when a person receives Christ. The power of sin is broken in their lives. And now I'm no longer living in bondage to sin. I'm no longer doing those destructive things. I'm no longer controlled by those forces. I'm free now to live a righteous life and to serve God. Ultimately, Jesus will take away the very presence of sin. He came to take away the sin of the world, its penalty, its power, and ultimately its presence. One day, thank God, the presence of sin will be completely removed from our lives. It will be one day completely removed from the experience of all of creation. That's how thorough the work of Jesus upon the cross is, to take away sin, ultimately to take away its presence. Jesus Christ is first and foremost a Savior. That's what Jesus is above everything else. He didn't come as a conqueror, a philosopher, or a mere teacher of morality. People want to put Jesus in all different kinds of roles. Of course, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be primarily a conqueror. They didn't even think of themselves as sinners, so the last thing on their mind was that they needed somebody to deal with their sin. Their biggest problem in their understanding was the oppressive Roman power. So in their thinking process, the Messiah is a conqueror. He's going to come and he's going to conquer our enemies and he's going to exalt us and he's going to set up a worldwide Jewish kingdom. They were looking for a conqueror. Others want Jesus to be a philosopher. They want to categorize him with some of the other great thinkers, philosophizers. And of course, we see that so clearly. I was looking through a description of a college course this past week, and that particular course was a course on the great men and women that have impacted the history of the world. And, you know, they just go through a list of all different kinds of people, and they have the philosophers, they have Aristotle and Plato, and, you know, from ancient times right on down to fairly modern times, and they've got a little section for Jesus there. Put him right in there. You know, he said some significant things. But they classify him as a philosopher. He's not a philosopher. He's a savior. And then there are those that want to put him in that category of just a teacher of morality. But of course, Jesus doesn't allow us to fit him into any one of these places. He came to save sinners. He came to do for man that which man could never do for himself, to do that which money and learning can never attain, to do that which is essential to man's real happiness, to take away sin. All the money in the world can't take away sin. All the education in the world can't take away sin. You know, that's one of the huge deceptions of the modern mind or man's thinking in these days. So often we hear that it's education. If we just were better educated, we could solve all the world's problems. Did you know it was the most educated nation on the planet that started the Second World War? The Germans were highly educated. The most brutal regiment of young men, maybe in history, were the SS troops. They were also the most highly educated in the nation. So this idea that education is somehow a savior, history itself proves that to be false. You see, it's not money, it's not education, it's not culturalization or whatever else. The whole problem is sin. And Jesus came as a savior for sin. I was talking to my son last week. He's teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And he was calling me to tell me about the Bible study that he was going to give that night. And he was just telling me about some of the things that were ministering to him as he was reading through it. And he said, you know, something really struck him in a profound way as he was reading about Jesus there in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. He was reading about Jesus coming to this level place. And as he was there and seated, that all of the masses of people came to him, and they were there with all of their problems, their sicknesses and their poverty and their weaknesses and their just every infirmity imaginable. And he said, as he was reading it, he said, all of a sudden it struck him, this very thing that we're talking about, he said, all of a sudden it struck him, Jesus came primarily as a savior. He came to save all these people. He came to do for them what nobody else could do. No great army could solve their problem. No amount of money could solve their problems. No amount of education could solve their problems. They needed something beyond that. He came as a savior. But John tells us, concerning Jesus, an interesting thing here. He tells us that he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer in the Spirit. Jesus is the one who gives us a new identity. When he baptizes us in his Spirit, and this is in John's use of this terminology here, he's really talking about salvation. He's talking about conversion. He's not talking so much about the baptism in the Spirit that would be talked about in the future for empowering, although Jesus is certainly the one who does that as well. But John's talking more about salvation. But go back to what I said earlier about baptism. It means to change identity, appearance, or even to change relationships. Jesus came to give us a new identity. You know, we really shouldn't even so much identify ourselves as sinners anymore. We should really more identify ourselves as believers. We still have issues. We still have sin problems in our lives, but we're not sinners anymore. We've been given a new life. We've been given the life of God. And we have a new identity. We're now in Christ. That results in a new appearance. When Jesus comes into a person's life, we go through an outward transformation. We change. We look different. I know so many people. I remember people before and after their conversion. And I have witnessed people going from looking old and beaten up and ragged and haggard from the world. And then they come to Christ. And as they seek the Lord and walk with him, a few years later, you look at them and you think, wow, they look younger and better, more healthy, vibrant than they did when I met them. Jesus gives us a new appearance. And of course, he gives us a new relationship. He brings us into a relationship with God. He also gives us power. And that, of course, is what the baptism of the Spirit is about for the believer. It's about power. But as we close, there are two things I want to say. One, to those who are believers here tonight. And this might not apply to many, but it would perhaps apply to a few. What we have seen here tonight, as we've looked at the story of the beginning of the ministry of John, what we've seen is the silence, that long, long silent period. We've seen the silence broken. Maybe God has been silent as far as you're concerned. Maybe you just have been in a place where you just don't hear the Lord saying anything to you. It doesn't seem like anything is happening. It doesn't seem like you're making any progress. Everything seems to be dark. Now, when that occurs, our immediate thought is, what did I do wrong? Oh no, there must be some sin in my life. Now, that could be, of course, a possible reason why that takes place. But it's not always the case. There are times when God is simply silent because he chooses to be silent. And there's nothing that we can do to break the silence except wait. I want to encourage you. Keep waiting. Keep watching. Keep listening. You might say, oh, but you don't know how long I've been waiting. No, I don't. But I know this, it hasn't been 400 years. the silence will break. The silence will break, God will speak, and blessings will flow. And you know, it just, the thing is, sometimes it just happens when you least expect it. You know, there have been other, what you might call, silent years in the history of God's people. Think of another 400-year period. The 400 years between Jacob going down to Egypt and Moses coming to deliver the people from their bondage. 400 years. That was a period of silence for the most part. It wasn't until Moses came onto the scene as God's spokesman that the people then began to hear God's voice again. And look what God did. Another 400-year period. But you know, there have been times even in the history of the church where there has been relative silence. You look at what is known in Europe as the Dark Ages and the medieval period. And there was quite a bit of silence during those years. Men had the Word of God. They misunderstood it or neglected it or rejected it. And subsequently, there was no word from the Lord. And the people were once again laboring under legalism and bondage. And it was a miserable, miserable situation. And it seemed to be going from bad to worse. And suddenly, God takes a young man and he wakes him up to the power of the Word of God. And this young man goes out and begins to preach the Word of God. And a great revolution broke out all over Europe. One of Luther's biographers said this about him. He said, Luther shocked the world when he came forth as a master of the biblical text. Nobody in Luther's day knew the Bible. They didn't study it. They didn't teach it. The church had locked it away. The greatest theological minds of the day had never even laid their eyes on a copy of the scriptures. Luther comes forth as a master of the biblical text. He mastered the Bible. And he went forth preaching the word, and it revolutionized the world. When God steps in, when he intervenes, man, it's powerful. So keep on waiting, keep on watching, keep on listening. Remember what Malachi said. For those who look for him, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. For those who are looking for him, we have to keep looking for him and trusting in him. For those, though, who haven't yet received Christ, perhaps there are some here with us tonight, or maybe you have received Christ, but you haven't taken your commitment to him seriously. Remember what John said. There stands one among you whom you do not know. Are you aware that Jesus Christ is in your midst and that he is calling you to become his disciple? Do you know that the time is short and the door of mercy will soon be closed? Do you realize that Christ rejected will soon be Christ withdrawn? Think about that. Christ rejected will soon be Christ withdrawn. You see, God extends his offer. He holds it out, but he doesn't hold it out forever. When Jesus comes by, it is so vital that we lay hold of him when he passes by. Jesus would say at one point concerning the towns and villages that he visited, he would say, salvation has come near to you. Salvation was right there walking through their streets, but they missed it. It will be better at the last day to have never been born than to have had Christ standing among us and not to have known him. If you don't know him tonight, or if you haven't taken your relationship with him seriously, now is the time. There stands one among you. Lay hold of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithful promise. And Lord, we see your faithfulness as we look at this beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And as we see John coming onto the scene after 400 years in fulfillment of your word, and the silence is broken. Lord, there's so many things that we've looked at tonight that we're thankful for. We're thankful for the Lamb of God who's taken away our sin, taken away its penalty, its power, and ultimately its presence. Lord, we thank you that you are a Savior, that you came to save us. We thank you, Lord, that you're faithful and you keep your word. And even though we might be in a season of silence, we thank you that you're going to speak. Give us the patience to wait for you. And Lord, draw those to yourself tonight that need to get right with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.